When I was in elementary school just a couple of years ago, I used to occasionally get involved in this interesting thing that we did as children. It was called Opposite Day. Anybody ever participate in Opposite Day in your whole lives? Anybody at all? You're missing out. Some of you people that just didn't raise your hands, you have no idea what you're missing. Opposite Day was a staple in my school. And the good thing about Opposite Day, it's never a day actually that was on the calendar. It was never something that you actually planned for. It was just something you made up whenever you wanted to. So occasionally I would just say stuff and then just go, it's Opposite Day. Because I wanted to, right? And sometimes it was harmless, right? I mean, some of you guys in the choir, you remember, it was harmless. You would, on Opposite Day, you'd turn your clothes inside out or, you know, something silly like that. Or it was harmful. Because then you'd get mischievous and ugly about Opposite Day, and it would be like you pass a note to somebody and tell them you like them, and then they're like, oh, they like me, and then you go, Opposite Day. Not good, right? I mean, that's not actually a good thing to do, right? I mean, because pretty much that means, no, I think you're gross, right? No, I don't like you. I think you're gross. Well, you know, I participated in that quite a bit. It almost feels like Opposite Day to me today. You got Benji preaching, right? And I mean, it's almost like it's Opposite Day. And to be honest with you, one of the things that kind of I got inspired by was I was watching television the other day. It was late. I think it was Tuesday night. And it was late. I was watching the end of the UB game. It didn't end as I planned, but I was flipping through at one of the commercial breaks or whatever. And as I was flipping through, there was an episode of Seinfeld on. And if any of you are Seinfeld watchers, of course, you know, you couldn't almost help it back in the 90s particularly. You couldn't help watching Seinfeld. And Seinfeld has an interesting way of taking childhood or childish things and bringing them into an adult context for whatever reason. And I'll frankly just admit, George Costanza inspires me. Take a look at what I'm talking about.
It all became very clear to me sitting out there today that every decision I've ever made in my entire life has been wrong. My life is the complete opposite of everything I want it to be. Every instinct I have in every aspect of life, be it something to wear, something to eat, it's all been wrong. Everyone.
Tuna on toast, coleslaw, cup of coffee.
Yeah. No, wait a minute. I always have tuna on toast. Nothing's ever worked out for me with tuna on toast. I want the complete opposite of tuna on toast. Chicken salad on rye, untoasted, with a side of potato salad and a cup of tea.
Well, there's no telling what can happen from this. George, you know, that woman just looked at you.
So what? What am I supposed to do?
Go talk to her.
Elaine. Bald men with no jobs and no money who live with their parents don't approach strange women.
Well, here's your chance to try the opposite. Instead of tuna salad and being intimidated by women, chicken salad and going right up to them.
Yeah, I should do the opposite. I should.
If every instinct you have is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right.
Yes, I will do the opposite. I used to sit here and do nothing and regret it for the rest of the day. So now I will do the opposite and I will do something. Excuse me, I couldn't help but notice that you were looking in my direction.
Oh, yes, I was. You just ordered the same exact lunch as me.
My name is George. I'm unemployed and I live with my parents.
I'm Victoria. Hi.
Oh, man, I love Costanza. That is the most hapless character ever on television, and he just does the opposite. So I was inspired by that. I'll tell you. You're going, why? Why are you inspired by that? Well, obviously, we're embarking on here this 3-year vision that we've overwhelmingly affirmed as a body that's going to involve planting churches and church satellites and compassion ministries and campus extension. And we know that that's going to come with money that God has to provide for us to be able to do that. We talked about that being roughly somewhere in the neighborhood of about $7 million over 3 years in our Kingdom Come giving. And if you don't know what that is, I'll explain it in just a little while, maybe before you're dismissed. But I started thinking about, you know, really when I see this kind of stuff happen in churches across the United States, frankly, and I pay attention, I'm kind of a student of that kind of stuff. Most often, the messages to the effect of, you know, when you're asking people to commit, to give, and all that kind of stuff, usually are some message that inspires giving, right? I mean, it's just somehow a squeeze the turnip kind of message, you know, like, you know, that kind of thing. Sometimes it comes with the corresponding guilt, and occasionally throw in a dash of manipulation, and you've got kind of your perfect, like, message on giving, right? Well, instead of really talking today about giving so much, I really want to talk about faith. And instead of maybe using examples like I would all the time hear of wealthy Americans giving large sums of money, which when I say wealthy Americans, I'm talking to all of you, literally, some of you are going, I'm not, well, compared to the rest of the world, we are ridiculously wealthy in this place, all right? Doesn't matter what you compare yourself to in this place. We are a wealthy group of people on this planet. And instead of using, you know, kind of, you know, wealthy Americans as illustrations about all they can do in terms of giving and all that stuff, I think I would rather use widows, because I've just been inspired by George, because today is opposite day. So instead of doing that, I want to take lessons from three widows in the scripture and let them teach us something as it relates particularly to faith, all right? The first one you're going to find, if you find your place in 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to find the first widow that we meet there. And it's a widow that is running into a guy named Elijah. Elijah, as many of you know, was a prophet of God, a man of God, somebody that God called to represent him in a very interesting time, in the time of Israel, where there was a lot of paganism that was surrounding Israel and even infiltrating Israel. And so, you know, we meet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, and Elijah basically prays that there won't be any rain, and there's not. Isn't that interesting? He prays that there won't be rain, and there's not. And by the way, James in the New Testament says, you and I are just like Elijah. And then goes on to say, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Anybody ever prayed for no rain for 3.5 years and made it happen? All right, just a little check. Nonetheless, so we're introduced to that. And then God says, hey, Elijah, I want you to go down to the brook, and I'm just going to let you drink from the brook, and I'm going to feed you with birds. Birds are just going to come and drop off your dinner like every day. And that's literally what they did. The birds just came and dropped off his dinner every day while he drank from the brook. But because he had prayed earlier that there wouldn't be any rain, eventually the brook dried out. So it's like, oh, okay, I'm in a bad spot here, right? So God says, I'm going to provide for you through a widow. That's where we pick up in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse number 7. It says, sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now, let me pause right here for just a second. Widows in this day and age are very different than widows of our day and age. Now, there are some similarities. There's a number of widows that are in our congregation. I'm looking at many of you. And one of the similarities would be this, that you share the pain of what it means to lose a spouse, okay? That would be a commonality between the widows of that day and the widows of our day. You share the pain of loss. But there's a distinct difference between the widows of that day and the widows of our day. Because in that day, there was no such thing as a death benefit when your husband died. You didn't have a 401k from which to draw from. You didn't get any Social Security checks, no insurance of any kind. So widows in that day and age were in a really, really bad spot. When the husbands died, the women were in a great predicament. Why? Because number one, that society as it was, the women really couldn't do much in the way of work. They weren't really allowed to do much in that regard. Now, God had given some instructions to family, and God had given some instructions to the community of Israel as to how they were to take care of that. But sometimes that didn't always happen, or sometimes family was gone or had moved away or whatever the case may be, or sometimes Israel was falling down on the job in their own community, caring for them. So widows became sometimes destitute. There were even some in ancient times that turned to prostitution just to make some money to feed themselves and to feed their families. So they were in a very, very bad spot. So Elijah is next to this brook drinking, and all of a sudden the brook dries up, and God says, "Don't worry, I'm taking care of you, Elijah, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you, and I'm going to have a widow supply you." That almost sounds cruel, doesn't it? I mean, it's like you're reading opposite day in the Bible, right? It's like going to a homeless guy and asking him to give you shelter. That's literally what the deal is here. God says, "I'm going to supply for you through a widow." It almost seems cruel. So Elijah goes to Zarephath, which is outside of Israel, and while there, he runs into a widow and he says, "Hey, could you get me something to drink?" She's just picking up sticks. "Could you get me something to drink?" And she says, "Sure." And he says, "Oh, and while you're there, could you get me some bread as well?" She was like, I don't have anything. All I have, in fact, I'm going to go back to my house and I'm going to make really a last meal for me and my son. Then we're going to die. And Elijah says, "Okay, but first make me something." Right? I mean, you just literally start going, "What?" "But first make me something and then have something for you and your child." And my guess is if the widow was probably thinking to herself, "Well, I'm either going to die tomorrow or the next day or the next day. And if I need to speed it up by a few hours because I'm going to miss portions of a meal, then whatever." I don't know what the widow was thinking, but maybe that was running. If it were me, maybe that's what's running through my mind. "You know what? This is the last meal anyway. Well, I can half it with somebody. What does it matter? You know, oh, I need the full meal so I can last 48 hours, you know, or what? I don't know that it matters." So she did what God said to do through Elijah. And she goes home and she makes this. And Elijah says to her, "You know what? You've surrendered here. And because you've surrendered, you know what God's going to do? Through this little bit of flour that you have and this little bit of oil that you have, he's going to provide for you and me every day. Just through this." And you know, I kind of looked back at the chronology of this because, you know, you start picking it up in chapter 18 and he goes to Mount Carmel and all that kind of stuff. But do you know, it was probably months that this occurred, months, maybe even a year that this occurred, where he was supplying them from this little bit of flour and this little bit of oil. And it's amazing how this transpired. God took almost nothing and makes something supernatural out of this to supply their needs. But it almost seemed criminal and cruel that God had asked this widow to surrender, but it wasn't that at all. Lesson number one from the widow is this. God uses our surrender to provide, not to punish. See, it almost seemed like a punishment when she was surrendering this, didn't it? It was almost like, give up your food so you can die quicker. It was almost like a punishment. But God uses our surrender to provide, not to punish. You see, after you've jotted that down, pay close attention to what I'm about to tell you, because this is common through the course of Scripture. This heartbeat beats through the course of Scripture. If I could take you back into the Old Testament and take you to a guy named Abraham. Abraham has a son, by the way, that he's been waiting to have forever, right? It's not like Abraham's a spring chicken, nor is his wife. They laughed out loud when they heard that they were going to have a child. Sarah's like, what? I'm like 700. She wasn't that old, right? But she's like, I'm way past birthing babies. This is beyond. The biological clock blew up decades ago, right? It's not just ticking, it's destroyed. God gives them Isaac, and in the midst of that, Isaac grows up a little bit, and as a young man, they go, and God says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. Now, that sounds so contrary to everything you and I would think about, but it was not uncommon in the paganism of the day that they were living in. It wasn't uncommon at all. So he and Isaac both, you know what they do? They both surrender themselves to say, God, we're going to do what you've asked us to do. But does God use that to punish? No, he uses it to provide. Because as Abraham does what he is said to do and Isaac is there willingly, God says, I've got a ram in the thicket that I want to come in here and supply the need for. So he doesn't use it to punish their surrender. He uses it to provide. Moses, the deliverer of Israel, you remember, he was real not excited about having to do anything for God because he's like, I can't speak good. I'm not really a good guy to be doing this. And he's standing there, and God says to Moses, what's that in your hand? It's my staff. It's pretty much like all I got. It's like my shepherd's staff, my staff. God says, I want you to throw it down. Surrender it. Why? Because what I'm going to do is not punish you with it. I'm going to use it to provide for you and for the people of Israel. And if you remember through the course of all of those stories, what God did with that staff, right? You might remember when Jesus was on a hillside and there was a bunch of hungry people and there was one little kid who had a little lunch. He had bread and fish, just a little bit. You know what he was willing to do? Surrender his lunch. You know what God did? Jesus didn't use that to punish him. He used it to provide. You see, this is something that beats through the course of Scripture, doesn't it? When we in faith say that we will surrender ourselves to God, God doesn't use that to punish us, ladies and gentlemen. He uses it to provide. That's lesson one from a widow. I want you to meet a second widow, and she's just a couple of pages over in 2 Kings chapter 4. Just a few pages over. Elijah has now left, and he has left his mantle on his successor, his protege, which is named Elisha. I know we get that. It's really tough. It's like, couldn't he have been named like Bart or something so it wouldn't be so confusing, right, in the Scripture? It's Elijah and Elisha, right? And they did a lot of similar things because Elisha had a double portion of Elijah's anointing, according to the Scripture. So now Elisha is in a pretty unique place, and we pick up this story in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse number 1. It says, the wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. Elisha replied to her, how can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? Your servant has nothing there at all, she said, except a little oil. Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to the one side. She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons, and they brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. But he replied, there is not a jar left. Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on what is left. Now, it's another example of what we just saw a moment ago about how if we surrender, that God doesn't use it to punish us, he uses it to provide, right? So we see that illustrated here again. But there's another lesson that I really want us to see here that I believe this widow can teach us. You see, what happened here was Elisha was ran into this company of the prophets. The company of the prophets was like a prophet school, so to speak. Elijah was like the headmaster originally of the prophet school, where they really studied the activity of God, and Elijah was like the lead teacher or the master teacher in this prophet school. Well, now Elisha is actually doing some instruction in that regard because there are other prophets of God, even though Elisha is one that is being greatly used of God, and now one of those prophets has died. The widow of that prophet comes to Elisha and says this, "You know my husband loved God. You know that he followed hard after God. Now he's dead. I have nothing. I'm destitute. All I've got's a little oil in my house. And the creditors, because I can't pay my bills, I can't do anything, and I've had to try and eat, I've had to try and live, and some people have let me borrow. But now the creditors are coming, and they're going to take my children as slaves as payment for what I can't afford." That was not an uncommon practice, by the way, in ancient Israel. It was just something that happened. So Elisha says, very compassionately, "How can I help you?" It was a great response, wasn't it? "How can I help you? What do you have in your house? What do you have?" She said, "I've got a little bit of oil." He went, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go around to all your neighbors, and I want you to ask them for empty jars. Now, you say, that just seems like an odd request, doesn't it? Because sometimes the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament, they just do these funky things, right? Like throw an axe head in there and let's see if it floats. You know, stuff like that. You just go, yeah, really, where'd you think of that? How did that happen? I mean, what just happened here? Go around to your neighbors and get some empties. Get just some empty jars. Okay, might as well have told me, you know, to do the chicken dance in the middle of the Arctic Circle. I have no idea why you're just telling me to do this. There was a reason. I think partly what Elisha wanted to do as a prophet of God is remind the community of Israel how they had failed in their job to take care of the one that God had told them to take care of. So she goes around and she asks for empty jars. And he says, don't ask for just a few. That's all. He just leaves it there. Don't ask for just a few. But he leaves it up to her as to how many she asked for. So I don't know how many it was, but it was a significant number. And her sons go around and they collect all of these empty jars. Interestingly, all she has is just a little bit of oil. And Elisha says, once you have done that, I want you and your sons to come inside and close the doors. This isn't going to be some big public spectacle. I want this to be about what God is going to do in your life. I want you to close the doors. And then here's what I want you to do, ma'am. I want you to pour the oil that you have into each of the jars. And as each one is filled, can you imagine what her mind's doing right now? As each one is filled, I want you to set it aside. So she starts doing that. She takes a little bit of oil, and maybe she's got these big old jars, who knows? And she starts to pour, and it just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring, and that jar's filled. And she takes it, and the son moves it over there, and then she just keeps pouring and pouring. How many jars did she have? I have no idea. What if it was 50? What if it was 100? What if it was 150? I have no idea how many neighbors and how many jars. I don't know, but it was a significant amount. Maybe they were in this little tiny room just covered in jars. And she's just asking her sons, where are you? Bring another jar. I'm coming, Mom. I got a jar right here. And she comes over there and fills up a jar and sets a jar aside. Then she says, bring me another one. And he says, there are no more jars. And the oil stopped flowing. Write this down as a lesson from the widow. The level of emptiness determines the level of filling. The level of emptiness determines the level of filling. Hey, if she'd have had 100 more jars than she had, it would have still continued to flow. To the extent that she had empties was the extent to which God would fill. I remember it was about 1995, and I was serving on a staff in Florida, had been there for just a couple of years, and got there and they were just paying me not very much to work there. And I don't say that disparagingly. I say that grateful for every single penny that they invested in my life. But I didn't have much at all. And when I say not much at all, I mean not much at all. We rented a little small house. It's all we could afford, frankly. We couldn't afford to buy a house. I think Edie might have been substituting here and there a little bit. She did end up teaching some while there, but I think she may have been substituting at the time. I didn't have a lot. We didn't have a lot. We hadn't been married for just more than just a couple of years. You know, we were young and all that. And God really began to work in my heart and in my life and really confirmed to me that I was to continue my education, to complete a seminary degree, because I was confident of what God had called me to, but I knew it wasn't yet. And I knew God wanted me to sharpen myself because there was still a lot of dull edges in my life, still probably are, frankly. And he wanted me to sharpen myself, so he called me to go to school. I'm thinking, Lord, help. We can barely pay our bills right now, you know. We've always been a giver. Edie and I have always, ever since we got married, we started day one. Day one, we were givers of a minimum of 10% of our income. Not because we felt bound by law to the tithe, but because now in grace we knew we could do better than the tithe. And God has always been and had always been shown us faithfulness, had always been faithful to us. And, you know, but we were like, man, it's a step of faith. God's called us to do that. And so we said, okay. And so between paying for school and not having much, frankly, and paying our bills, we just didn't have really anything left over. And school was going to start on Monday. And I had to drive 2.5 hours to the satellite campus of New Orleans Seminary, which was in Orlando. I was 2.5 hours south of there. My school schedule would be leave my house about 6:45 a.m., drive 2.5 hours, be in class from 10 a.m. to 10 p.m., and then drive home, and that was my off day. It was nuts. But my problem was, as I was driving to church on Sunday, I realized that my gas tank, that little light that comes on that says, you ain't got any gas, and you're stupid for letting it get to this point. Because those people, I'm glad they didn't have anything that talked to you back in 1995, right? Hey, Jerry, you're stupid. Why don't you fill your gas tank? You need gas to operate a vehicle. Yeah, thank you for that. You know, and just bust the whole glass open. So I didn't have any gas. And you know what? I checked the wallet and checked everything else and also didn't have any money. So that's kind of always a bonus, right? You have no gas and you have no money. And in the morning, you're going to be driving 2.5 hours one way, which means you got 5 hours of driving, which requires more than the gas tank, which is on the one little thing right before E, you know? It requires slightly more than that. In fact, it requires a full tank of gas. And I was driving a little Honda, and it was good on gas and stuff, but it wasn't that good, right? I was going to have to be spitting in the thing. Come on, baby. I'm going to have to pull a Fred Flintstone. I didn't know what was going to go on, right? So I'm starting to pray. I didn't say anything to anybody. I'm just beginning to pray. God, I have no idea what's about to happen here because you've called me to do this. We're not being silly with our money. We're not wasting our money. We're not frivolously spending it on stuff. We don't have bells and whistles, none of that stuff. We're paying for school, and between paying for school and paying our bills and all, I don't have money to put gas in my car. This was 1995. Now, I had a credit card, and I could put it on a credit card, but that's not really where I wanted to be living, to be honest with you. Having every week to decide, oh, I got to fill my tank up, and I can't afford to fill my tank up. So I just said, okay, God. So there I am on Sunday. We at that time, back in the day, we had Sunday morning, Sunday night, things go on. And a guy comes over to me named Paul Bess, his wife Libby, sweet friends of mine. And he said, Jerry, start school tomorrow. I said, yeah, I do. He said, are you excited? I said, I am. I'm looking forward to it. I'm thrilled that God's called me to do it, and hopefully I don't fail. You know, I don't want to fail out. How'd you do? I failed. What class? All of them. Bible and everything, and I'd like to be your new pastor. Hey. So, you know, that would be bad, right? And so we just were talking for just a second, and he just looked at me. He said, man, I was praying for you. I said, thanks. And he said, God told me to do something. I said, what's that? He said, every Sunday that I see you, I'm going to give you $20. I said, God told you to do that? And he said, yeah. So I just started crying. I didn't tell him that my gas tank was empty. I didn't tell him that I couldn't afford to put gas in my car. I didn't tell him anything. I just said, man, thank you. And every week he would see me, he would put $20 in my hand, and I'd be able to fill up my gas tank, because gas was cheaper then. I'd be able to fill up my gas tank and have enough for like, just like a junior McDonald's hamburger and some fries. Because you get hungry too while you're at school. I would have enough for that and water. I'd get water and a little hamburger and some fries, and I had enough. In about, I don't know how long it was, to be honest with you, it was somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe 8 months, maybe a year, something like that. They gave me a little bit of a raise at the church. He wasn't on the finance team or the board or any of that kind of stuff. But the week that I got my raise was the week that the $20 stopped. The only reason that I believe what that was all about was what this widow taught me. The level of my emptiness determined the level of my filling. I wonder how many of us are willing to empty ourselves before God, surrender ourselves before God, empty ourselves before God and say, God, whatever you want to do here, however you want to do it. There's a third lesson that I want us to see from the widows, but you're going to have to go to the New Testament, Luke chapter 21. Isn't it almost opposite, right? It's almost opposite. Go to a widow and she's going to provide for you. It's like it's opposite day. Luke chapter 21, verse number 1. This is our third widow. It says this, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury, and he also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, some of you who are more cynical in the crowd are saying, okay, here's where opposite day ends, and here's where the great squeeze comes on, because this is like the classic text, right, to squeeze people to give until it hurts. I mean, if the widow can do it, you terrible human being, right? This is kind of, you're saying, okay, this is where opposite day ends. Well, let me pause you for a second, because while I affirm that Jesus here affirms the faith of this widow, because by the way, I think this widow's faith, do you know how her faith was shaped? Her faith was shaped by the Hebrew scriptures and about the God that she was learning about. And do you know what she had read about? The widow in Zarephath with Elijah. The widow with just a little bit of oil with Elisha. And here she is, motivated by that kind of faith in her giving. So don't misunderstand me. I don't think that Jesus is knocking her. I think that he is commending her sacrificial faith. But, listen closely, but I don't think this is a glowing description of how Jesus says this is how we're supposed to give. I told you it was still opposite day. You just didn't believe me. You see, some of us, when we read this passage of Scripture, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. We would think that there's some missing text here that would say, go and do likewise, right? But it doesn't say that. It's because we've forgotten the context of how this phrase and these words are given. You see, Jesus was teaching in the temple courts when this came out. There were multiple temple courts, right? There were the court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel, the court of women. The court of women didn't mean just women could go in there. And in fact, the court of women was probably where Jesus was teaching, because that's where the kind of trumpet-shaped treasury buckets were. They were shaped like trumpets. So remember when Jesus talked about blowing a trumpet when you give, kind of thing? It was that kind of idea. They were shaped like trumpets. And so Jesus is sitting in the temple courts, probably the court of women, because that's where the temple treasury was. And he is having conversations with some of the religious teachers. And after correcting their theology a bit and correcting their understanding of the Messiah a bit, listen to what he says just before these remarks about the widow. Listen to what he says in chapter 20, verse number 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." What is it that I think that Jesus then goes on to say? He says, and then he looks up and he sees the wealthy putting in their gifts into the temple treasury, and he sees a woman who puts in 2 lepta, which is less than a penny. And he says, this is all she had to live on. I think Jesus, more than saying, that's our example, boys, you see what she's done? That's how everybody ought to do it. I think instead what Jesus is doing is he is lamenting the fact that there is an apostate religious system set up that thinks it's all about religiosity and thinks it's all about that stuff instead of understanding that this is about the person. Some of them got confused that it was about the temple itself and that that religious piece was going to solve every burden. And that's what the teachers of the law were teaching people, even widows who had nothing, instead of turning their attention to faith in God. Now, I think Jesus was affirming this lady's faith because she was doing the best she could and sacrificially giving. But I think he is lamenting the fact that she has been taken advantage of. This is no kind of fundraising message, is it? I think he's lamenting the fact that she's being taken advantage of. In fact, the disciples were even confused about this. Because right after Jesus finishes saying she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on, look at the next verses. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another and everything will be thrown down. In other words, he's saying, this whole apostate religious thing that everybody's doing, it's going to come to nothing. And it's a shame that she has been led in this direction because this is not the right direction. Her faith very well may have been in God, but she had been given a bad bill of goods from a religious system that was corrupt. What's the lesson here? Here it is. Write it down. God honors sacrificial faith, but it should be a free faith, not a manipulated one. God honors sacrificial faith, but it should be a free faith, not a manipulated one. In fact, that's really what Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, when he teaches the church in Corinth about their giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look at what this passage says, beginning in verse number 1. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." Have you ever read a passage of scripture that is so unique like this? He says very clearly, he says, number one, they're the ones who initiated this. I didn't force them into anything. They should be an example to you because out of their great poverty, it welled up in rich generosity and they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. That's the idea of faith. They gave what they were able, they planned and they said, hey, we can do this. And then they said, we're going to figure out a way to trust God with open hands for what God is going to give us so that we in turn can give as well. We're going to give beyond our ability somehow in faith. But then he says, entirely on their own, they pleaded with us to be able to give. Here's literally, in the Greek, the power of this is overwhelming. It is as if the churches in Macedonia got on their hands and knees and begged Paul to be able to give sacrificially to the cause. I would love to pastor that church. We are begging you. Let us participate. Let us walk by faith. That's what was going on. But listen, they did it entirely on their own. Their faith was free. Paul goes on to confirm that in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and it says this: remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give, listen, what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. It's as if, literally, Paul is summing up the lessons from the widows. So what does that mean for us? Well, a few things. What is it that I'm asking of you? What is it that we're asking of you? A few things. Number one, if you're here and you have not yet entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to understand something very clearly. We're not asking you for anything. We're offering you something. We're offering you the good news that God has in Jesus Christ made a way for you to be reconciled to the Father. That though your sin has separated you from God, that God through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he has made dying in your place and rising from the dead, that God has made an offer to you that you too can be reconciled to God. And if you're here and that's you, then when we dismiss, along with some of you that are guests, just come by the fireside room, straight out these double doors through the atrium, if you would do that. For those of us that are believers in Jesus, what is it that this means for us? Well, here's the first thing I want you to do. You have a card in your worship folder. It's got a little information about Vision 2012, and on the back, it's got a three-year faith promise. I want to explain this to you very quickly. All I'm asking you to do is take this home and pray about it. What this is an opportunity for you to say, how am I going to participate tangibly in what God wants us to do over the next 3 years? This isn't just about, by the way, listen clearly, this isn't just about the extension of our campus and building a building. Kingdom Come Giving is going to cover our church planting, our church satelliting, our church partnering, our compassion ministries, our global initiatives, all of those things that we've already been doing and are being a part of. It's covering all that and our need to involve ourselves in the mission right here in our own backyard. So it's all of that, okay? What part can you play? What part can you trust God for? I want to tell you what Edie and I are going to do. I'm not going to tell you what we're going to do in terms of like how much are you giving or whatever. That's really between us and the Lord, and that's between you and the Lord. What we're going to do, though, is we're going to figure out and pray about, God, what can we do? What do we have, and what can we do over and above our regular giving? This doesn't even count our regular giving. I'm not even touching that. Over and above our regular giving, God, what can we do? What can we commit to over 3 years? And then, God, what do you want to put on our hearts that we don't have, that we are going to trust you to supply, and that when you do, we're going to give it to you? Here's the bottom line. If God doesn't provide it, if you pray about that and God doesn't provide it, you don't owe it. Nobody's coming to your house. Nobody's giving you a phone call. You're not getting a letter from me. None of that. So we're just weird like that here, because God has taught us to walk in faith. What we've just learned is we've seen widows who have taught us about what it means to live in faith and watch God do what he does. And that's what we intend to do here. So I'm going to ask you to take it home. I'm going to ask you to pray about it. You can trust that I'm all in, that my family is going to be all in, and that we are going to be leading from the front. Maybe not in dollar amount. There's certainly people who've got a lot more. It's not that. But in sacrificial giving and our faith and our trust, we are going to be leading from the front. Okay? Third thing I'd ask you. When you get home, starting tomorrow, I have, for each day this week, the longest one is almost 7 minutes. The shortest one, I think, is five. I have an online devotional for you for every day this upcoming week. You say, okay. The cynics in here will say, okay, this is a great opportunity for him to when he's just alone with me now to squeeze the turnip. Listen closely. Your cynicism is part of what you need God to help you with. You listen for yourself. If there's a hint of manipulation in there, then I've not done what is honorable before God. If all I'm going to do is talk about sucking you dry of your money, then I've not honored God. And the reason I'm not in any way ashamed or embarrassed to point you in that direction to talk about those things is because I haven't done either one of those things. So shame on you cynics. You listen and be embarrassed. Na, 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 na. Actually, what I hope you'll do is I hope you'll listen and be challenged in your faith. 5 to 7 minutes. Some of you aren't used to spending time with God every day. All I'm asking for, 5 to 7 minutes of your day to help prod you along to think about the things of faith. That's it. Not going to be squeezing you for money. Not going to be manipulating you in any way. Listen for yourself and try that out. That's going to be online starting tomorrow for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I'm going to ask you to commit to doing that. Some of you say, I don't have a computer. If you go by the bookstore, they'll give you a CD. If you do have a computer, do not go by the bookstore because we're trying to not have to give out as many CDs as, you know, as we would. If you can access it, you'll access it for free. It'll be right on our webpage. Okay? www.thechapel.com. Lastly, I want you to bring cards with you next week. These cards. I want you to have prayed through them. Ask God what he wants you to do. Bring them. Fill them in. Bring them with you next week. Here's what I realize. Everybody can't do the same thing, okay? But everybody can do something. Let me give an illustration. Got a letter this week. Actually, it was 2 weeks ago. My husband and I moved from Western New York to Bloomington, Indiana in August of 2008. Before our move, we had been very involved at the chapel. We're heavily involved, and they named two ministries. They were involved in vintage ministry and my husband in the media ministry. We were very sad to leave this body of believers we were growing so closely with, especially as we witnessed how God was using it to reach so many people for salvation in Jesus. Since our move, we've continued to stay connected through the weekly webcasts of Sunday morning service, our friends, and our family. We have been so blessed by the webcast each Sunday morning. There you go, guys. It's got an exclamation point right there. A few weeks ago, we heard Pastor Jerry introduce the plans for the next 3 years, and we wanted to join in. We're hoping to move back to the area at some point and are excited to see what changes God may bring along. We don't have much financially since my husband is a graduate student and I'm working 2 part-time jobs. But even though we may not have much, we want to do our part to help this mission for the body of Christ at the chapel. I'm writing this to encourage anyone who's worried about all this stuff. Pastor Jerry made a good proposition. If you pray about it, you trust God for it, God doesn't supply it, you don't owe it. That's what we're going to do. Even though we're 500 miles away, we're going to give in faith. We're being blessed by this ministry and want to minister to those in Western New York through the chapel. Therefore, we are going to give what we're provided with. Thank you, Lord, for using us for your glory. May this journey bring a blessing. That was a cool letter. 500 miles away, and they want to engage in the mission of God here. Father, we're grateful for your grace. We're grateful that today we had the opportunity to hear from widows that you chose to use to teach us thousands of years removed from their acts of faith. And Father, I pray that we would be reminded that when we surrender all of ourselves to you, that you don't use that to punish us, you use it to provide. That the level of our emptiness will determine the level of our filling. And Lord, that when we give, we know you honor sacrificial faith, but it must be a free faith. It's what you've called us to. It must be one that's not manipulated. So Father, I trust your spirit in your people to do what's needed for what you've called us to and what we as a body have affirmed. And Lord, we know when it's your will, it's your bill. but that you use us and teach us faith in the process. Lord, I pray you'd help us. Help us to be people of faith. Because of your faithfulness. Because, God, when we show ourselves to be faithful to you and to demonstrate faith in you, that is what pleases you. Lord, what I want for this body of believers is for our faith to be increased. Because, God, what I want for this body of believers is for us to please you. Help us to do that, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.